I'm going to read the Bible for us this morning. We're reading from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, and that's on page 991 of the Bibles there in front of you. So, Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Good morning. I just need to let you know about a change in your outline there. On your piece of paper in front of you, it just says friends and foes. And that's still really what we're doing, looking at Jesus' friends and his foes, except that we're doing it in two pairs. So in each pair, there's some friends and there's some foes. Rather than looking at all the friends and all the foes. It'll all be clear by the time we're done. Let's pray that it would be, eh? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came. Thank you that he didn't just come to confirm us in who we are, but rather he came to conform us to his own likeness. That is, he came to in one sense, show us how far short we had fallen, we have fallen, of your perfect design for mankind. Being the perfect man, we can't help but look at him and see that vast gulf between us. But he did that not that we might be condemned, but instead that he might make a way for us to be restored. Father, help us to have humble hearts before Jesus this morning so that we receive him like friends rather than reject him as if he is our foe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard lots of little aphorisms over time about how there are two kinds of people in the world. And you can divide people up or the world up in all sorts of ways, can't you? Here's a few that I've heard recently. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those willing to work and the rest willing to let them. Two kinds of people in the world. There are the givers and the takers. The takers eat better, but the givers sleep better. Two kinds of people in the world. There are morning people, and there are those who want to kill morning people. Yeah. All the non-morning people laughed very kind of psychopathically then. That was, yeah. I've got two more. Now, these are a little bit geeky, so most people won't get them. There are 10 kinds of people in the world, those who understand binary and those who don't. Hey, I get it. Yeah, it's good. Yeah. See, hear the geeks call out. I get that. Oh, that's funny. Okay. And lastly, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who can extrapolate from incomplete data. That's it, because don't worry. Yeah. Now, saying that there are two kinds of people in the world, it kind of rings true at one level, and we can sort of see, yes, there are some people who are more like that and some people who are more like that, although perhaps it does, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And here are the two kinds of people. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's very, very clear, isn't it? Jesus couldn't have been more clear. Jesus is king and we've believed in his name and therefore we're free of condemnation, or we haven't believed, we've rejected him. He's not king. And therefore we stand condemned. It's one or the other. There really are only two kinds of people in the world. C.S. Lewis, in regard to this, said, put it like this. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. See that? You can't be in the middle with Jesus. You can't say, oh, yeah, it's all right. You know? To put it in personal terms, Jesus is either King and Lord and Saviour, or he's your judge who stands over you and will condemn you. And it all depends on how we respond to him. So it's very important that when we open up the Bible and when we open up a passage like today's passage and it's full of Jesus, that we meet him clearly as he is. And we consider, we ask that question, that very important personal question, who is he to me? See, in our first song this morning we sang that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. In our last song, the song we just sang, we sang that he might be the Lord of our own heart. And he needs to be both. We can't just say, oh yeah, Lord of heaven and earth, absolutely, Lord out there. And yet reserve our own hearts to rule ourselves. Jesus must be king everywhere. So where do you stand? Where do you stand with Jesus? Are you a friend or are you a foe? Are you on the inside? Have you received his welcome and believed? Or have you stayed out in the cold? And I really want to ask, not just in theory, not just in what you know about him, but on how you live, what your life reveals about whether Jesus really is ruling. So we're going to do this, as I said, in these two pairs. Firstly, the crowds and the critics, and then the followers and the family. We're actually covering quite a bit of territory this morning, from 1:16 all the way through to the end of chapter 3, but we'll do it as briefly as we can and yet still meet Jesus. So the first group that we're going to look at are the crowds. Now, Jesus, everywhere he went, drew a crowd. He couldn't help it. In fact, he sort of tried to avoid it, and yet there was nothing that he could do about it. He was a truly amazing character. He was a crowd puller. And we see that all through this section. So have a look, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 22. What's going on here is Jesus has gone into a synagogue and he started teaching the people. It says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus is in town preaching at the synagogue. The synagogue is packed. And people love what they hear. And one of the things that they love about it is how different it is from what they normally hear. See, they're used to used to hearing these guys who would pull out the Torah, perhaps, and quote it and tell people what it said. But Jesus comes along and it says he teaches as one who has authority. Think about that word. It's like authorship, isn't it? And that's actually what's behind the Greek word here. He teaches as one who, not one who quotes the Bible, but one who wrote the Bible. And they can feel the difference. And they are amazed. Amazed at what Jesus teaches and how different it is from what their teachers of the law normally teach. A little further down in the same little section, verse 27, Jesus has just driven out an evil spirit from a man. And verse 27 says, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what's this? A new teaching and with authority. Like, it doesn't just sound like it has authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Again, the people are amazed at Jesus and his authority and the way that he displays it. There's no questioning whether Jesus' words have authority when you see stuff like that. Further on, chapter 2, verse 12, in the section that Dave read for us earlier, we read of a man being healed, a man who had been paralyzed, now able to walk. And this is the crowd's response, verse 12. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all, and this amazed everyone. And as a result, they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. People hear Jesus and they see all that he does, and there is only one appropriate response. They're amazed. They're amazed. They're amazed. And they're not, you know, they're not some gullible backwater peasant people who just kind of have been fooled by a few tricks. They're amazed at Jesus' very real power. And they know they've never seen anything like it before. Jesus is one of a kind. And so they join him. Everywhere Jesus goes, you know. They're checking their echo, seeing where he's playing, and they're there, you know. They're not sort of thinking, oh, I'm not sure if I'll go tonight. If Jesus is on, they're going to be there. And the crowds just get bigger and bigger and bigger. They recognise his authority. Now, you might think it's too much to call the crowds friends. Aren't they just people who are really self-interested, you know, people who kind of have a dicky knee and want it fixed or whatever it is, just out for what they can get from Jesus? Well, look, there might be some of that in it. No doubt there is, actually. And it's interesting how Jesus treats them. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 5. The paralytic man has been brought by his friends that he might be healed by Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, as far as we know, the paralytic came to be healed of his paralysis, not to have his sins forgiven. And yet, Jesus sees how determined the friends are to get to Jesus, determined because they know. They're absolutely 100% confident that if they can just get their friend to Jesus, he has the power to heal him, and he will do it. And so, you know, they won't even stop it. They don't even try to, oh, it's packed in there. There's no way we're going to get in. They don't just try to sort of, excuse me, through the crowd. They hop up on the roof. They dig a hole. They lower their friend down and, Jesus, heal our friend. And Jesus says, or it says, Mark says that Jesus saw their faith. They saw just how convinced that these people were that Jesus had the authority to heal. And he accepted that as genuine. Genuine faith in who he is and in what he'd revealed up to that point, and was prepared on the back of that to say, your sins are forgiven. See, Jesus welcomed these people as friends because they received him as one with authority. But not everyone was impressed by Jesus, or at least not positively. Not everyone loved Jesus. There was another group that had been hanging around Jesus a lot. They'd been hearing and seeing exactly the same things that the crowds had been hearing and seeing, that had been wowing the crowds, amazing them. And yet, they have a very different response to everything that they've heard and seen. These people are the teachers of the law, or the Pharisees. They're sort of called different things, and sometimes the same, it's interchangeable. And every time these guys come into contact with Jesus, there's conflict. Far from being amazed and welcoming him and following him everywhere, there's conflict. Instead of being amazed at Jesus, they're offended by Jesus. Instead of applauding him, they accuse him. And instead of just joining in and following after him, they try to stand in his way. Let's look at a few episodes. Again, in that passage of the healing that we read earlier, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there as this was all happening, as Jesus had just forgiven the man's sins. And they're thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, the crowd had heard Jesus' teaching and they were amazed at his authority, weren't they? But the teachers of the law heard his teaching and they rejected his authority. They said, no, he claims to have that authority, but we're not going to believe it. He's shown that he does have authority, but we won't believe that it extends this far. In chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus is again in the synagogue, and again he has an opportunity to heal somebody. Some of the teachers of the law were there and looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus did heal him, and the teachers of the law were not impressed. Earlier we saw that the crowds saw Jesus heal, and they couldn't get enough of it. They just flocked and they brought their lame friends and whoever needed healing, and they flocked to him in the hope that he might heal them. But the Pharisees see him heal, and rather than seeing this as a great thing and a wonderful release, they nitpick and say, you've healed on a Saturday, Jesus. There's six other days in a week, heal then. They try to put a stop to Jesus and stand in his way. Then in chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus is in a house, and the teachers of the law have come down from Jerusalem, and they accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, they say. He is driving out demons. And crowds had seen Jesus drive out demons, and when they saw, they couldn't keep it in. They just had to tell everybody, and the news spread like wildfire. But the Pharisees saw Jesus drive out demons, and they accuse him of being possessed by a demon. It's incredible, isn't it? Exactly the same event, and incredibly opposite responses. How can we explain it? Where does it come from? Why such a huge difference in people's responses? And I think one of the best verses for understanding it is at the end of our reading this morning, verse 17 of chapter 2. People have just been asking, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? They've got an issue with it. And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who know they need Jesus when they meet him, and there are those who think they don't need Jesus when they meet him. There are the sinners, and there are the righteous. Those who think they're righteous. Those who think they're okay without God. Those who think they don't need Jesus. There are the humble, needy, and there are the proud and arrogant. And that's really what makes the difference. See, it's what's in your heart when you're confronted by Jesus that will determine how you respond to him. Do you see all that Jesus can do? Do you see his power and authority and see, I need him in my life. I need him to restore me. I need him to make me whole. I need him to bring me back into relationship with God and make me the person I was meant to be? Or do you see Jesus and you feel threatened? You think, hang on, he claims to have power over me. And are you unwilling to relinquish that power, believing that you don't need him? To be Jesus' friend means to be amazed and amazed and amazed by his authority, by his power, and to acknowledge that you need him and to trust him to meet your need. So is that you? Could you honestly say that Jesus really does amaze you? He astounds you, and you see him and you see yourself and you think, if that's true humanity, then I need him to restore me. I hope it is. We'll come back to that question a little later. The second group of people, or the second pair of people, are the followers, so I guess that's the disciples, and the family. First of all, let's have a look at the disciples. In this passage, there are three separate little calling episodes. There's one at the start of the passage, one in the middle of the passage, and one towards the end of the passage. And each of them have a similar shape that I want to point out that shows what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So let's have a look at each of them. First, in chapter 1, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. He went a little farther. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And then over in chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And then there's the list of the 12, including Judas, who betrayed him. Three times Jesus calls people to follow him. And did you notice how immediate the response was every time? Verse 18 of chapter 1, at once they left their nets and followed him. And then the others left their father in the boat and followed him. Of Levi, Jesus says, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. Jesus went up on a mountainside, he called those he wanted, and they came. It's that simple. There's no delay in responding to Jesus. They could have delayed, certainly, couldn't they? They could have said, "With you in a second, just got a few things to take care of here." But instead, it was Jesus' voice that was so powerful. His call to them, "Follow me," was so irresistible that they didn't waste a second. And they followed. Secondly, they follow without excuse. It would have been plenty easy for them to say, "I can't really come. I've got responsibilities, you know. They're mending their nets. It's a family business, the fishing thing. Father's still in the boat. How's he going to get back to shore? His shoulder's a bit crook and, you know, all that sort of stuff. Can we just maybe organise to sell the business first? And then we'll come and follow you." All very reasonable kinds of things. You know, Levi, he's sitting there at a tax collector's booth. He's got a job. Chances are if he just kind of ups and aways, then someone's going to be unhappy about that, probably somebody with a sword. And, he would have had reason to say, "Jesus, I really need to put a few things in order before I come and follow you." And yet they come. They don't make the excuses. They get up, they leave everything behind, and they follow Jesus. Not only do they go without delay and without excuse, but they also, each time, accept a part in Jesus' mission. Did you notice that? In the first case, Jesus says, "So you're fishermen. I got a better job. I'll make you fishers of men." Jesus is very clear that he is employing them, that they're to lose their old agenda, put it behind them, and take on his new agenda, to be fishers of men. It's the same with Levi. Levi is called one minute, and the next minute he's got Jesus in his home, and he's invited all his friends around that they might meet Jesus too, all the other sinners and tax collectors in town. Again, Levi leaves behind the business of collecting the taxes and moves on to the business of collecting followers for Jesus. And then in that last episode where there's the calling of the 12, Jesus calls them to set them aside. It says, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Jesus is commissioning his people. Every time he calls people to follow him, following means taking on his work, his business, his agenda for life. Every time. To be part of his mission. That's what it means to be a friend of Jesus, you see. To leave everything else behind and make life about him. The last group of people is perhaps the last group of people that you would expect to find in the position of Jesus' enemies, his foes. And that's because they're his family, his mum, and his brothers. Presumably it was his mum's concern, and she's brought the brothers along to be the, you know, the boys who'll do the work. Now, Jesus, as we said, he's very popular, and as this story's gone on, first of all, there are crowds in the house, and then we read there are so many crowds outside the door that people can't get in, and then we read that now there's so many crowds that they can't even eat. And Jesus' mum, like any concerned mum would be, although he's 30-something odd years old now, she can't help herself, and she's heard that Jesus isn't looking after himself. You know, he's getting thin. He's losing weight. Not even eating properly. And she's decided that's it. Enough is enough. This is all going too far. Too far, too fast. We need to put a stop to this. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, does it sound like Jesus' mother and brothers recognize his authority? They go to take charge of him. I don't think so. I think mum still thinks she's in charge, even though it is Jesus. And because she still has that attitude towards Jesus, because she won't recognize his authority, she's going to get in his way. She's going to take charge of him and stand in the way of him and his mission. But Jesus won't accept it. Look down to verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." But Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looked at those seated in a circle around him, more than likely the disciples, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." See, Jesus says that old definition that you've got in your heads of family and where our primary allegiance lies, we need to rethink that. In fact, we need to reshape it altogether. Because there's a new allegiance that you need to acknowledge. And it's to my Heavenly Father. I want you to come into that family. And as you come into that family and take on that agenda and that family business, well, if your other family's trying to get in the way, you need to put them in their place. It's not number one anymore. In fact, you need to reject them or welcome them in. Persuade them to come in and do the will of our Heavenly Father, and then we're truly family. To be Jesus' friend means to hear his call and follow him without excuse, without a delay. It means to leave behind your own business and agenda in order to get on with his. Whatever that means leaving behind, it must be done. Now, what does that look like for us? Does it look like leaving our jobs? Any tax collectors here this morning? No, probably not. Don't know if there's any professional fishermen either. Perhaps some amateurs. But, you know, those of us with jobs, occupations, does Jesus want us to leave those in order to follow him? Well, no, not necessarily. Probably not in most cases. A big difference is that Jesus isn't here physically with us, and so we don't have to actually be physically with him wherever he is in order to be following him. But that doesn't mean it means nothing at all. It means lots. It means big things. I think, first of all, it means making sure that we're spending time with him. That we're spending time with him. That's what the disciples did. They followed him in order that they might be with him. It says that in chapter 3, verse 14. They made time for Jesus. Are you? Are you making time to read your Bible? That book that's all about Jesus and which is how we know him. And then to speak with Jesus in prayer and the Father in prayer. Are you sort of augmenting that, backing that up by listening to Christian music with lyrics that remind you of what God's word says and the truths in it? Are you reading something alongside the Bible that helps you to think about the Bible and how it applies to your life? Are you reading Christian books? Are you perhaps taking the opportunity to study something that helps you to grow in following Jesus? Are you ensuring that you are in fellowship with others so that they can spur you on in all those things as well? I think many of us know that we're not doing that as we ought, not doing that as we could. And the reason usually is because we're not making the space for it, because we're doing so many other things. We've said yes to so many other things, and Jesus ends up being the one we say no to, even if it is a passive no. Like in the kids' talk, I think we often make excuses rather than just leaving things be, no matter how important they seem at the time, and instead making time for Jesus. What could go in your life? What could you actually say no to so that you can say yes more to Jesus? I think the next thing that following Jesus and being a friend of Jesus means for us is it means taking on his agenda. That was very clear, wasn't it, with the disciples, that they were to take on his agenda. It was very clear with the foes that they wouldn't take on his agenda. They had an agenda of their own. And Jesus' agenda is growing followers. Growing followers of Jesus, that we might be growing as followers of Jesus and growing others as followers of Jesus. That's what he calls people to do. That's why he wants them spending time with him, so that they would become like him. It's why he sends them out and employs them in the family business, so that others might get to meet him as well. In order to grow like Jesus, are you actively killing sin in your life? That is, are there things in your life that you know oughtn't be there? Attitudes, behaviours, how you react to certain people, whatever that is, that just aren't changing and you're not doing anything about it? It's time to do something about those things. It's time to start killing sin, and it's time to start growing in godliness. Could you answer me if I were to ask you, what's one area of godliness that you're working actively at growing in at the moment? If you couldn't, it's because you're not. And we should be, shouldn't we? God has given us his Holy Spirit. He wants us to become more like him. It can happen. But are we doing it? Are we playing our part? And are we doing that for each other as well? Are we simply asking the questions? Are we having the conversations? They don't have to be long conversations, just things that keep Jesus on the agenda, keep his lordship on the agenda in our lives. For all our decisions and all our relationships, are we encouraging each other to make them about Jesus and his kingdom? And, of course, in all of that, are we looking to extend his kingdom? Are we looking to help others who don't yet know King Jesus to meet him, to see how incredible and amazing and full of authority he is and how much they need him so that they will put their trust in Jesus and become his friends as well? It would appear that there really are two kinds of people in the world. There are Jesus friends and there are Jesus foes. If you're here today and you recognise that you're at odds with Jesus, that you really are actually on the outside and an enemy, well, there's a sense in which that's a good place to be. That is, it's a good place to be that to recognise that that's where you stand, but it's not a good place to stay. Because Jesus is the only one who can restore you. He can restore you to be the one you were made to be and restore you to relationship with the Father and rescue you from the certain coming judgment of God over all sinners. So consider Jesus again. Continue to read through the Gospels and ask yourself the question, is he who he claims to be? Because if he is, then he owns my life and he deserves my life. And I challenge you to give it to him. But for others here today, the majority I suspect, you are Jesus' friend. And that is also a good place to be, a better place to be. But I do want to remind you of one thing before I finish and before we share the Lord's Supper. Though it's true that there are two kinds of person in the world, it's also true that there is only one. What I mean is, as we follow the story of the gospel and as we see these friends of Jesus and where the story heads and how they turn away from Jesus, we see that in the end Jesus dies alone on a cross without any friends because it was all too hard and they've all given up. They've all betrayed, deserted and fled. And so, friends of Jesus, please don't forget that you are his friend only by grace. You're his friend because even though you weren't a good friend, yet he still went to the cross alone, friendless, to die for you, that there might be mercy and grace for you. You're his friend not because you're an awesome friend, but because of what he's done for you. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great friend. We thank you that he is a true friend to us. He is a friend who points out where we fall short, but not to condemn us, instead to rescue us. He is a friend who brings good news of life and relationship with you. He is a friend who restores us and who sustains us, who never deserts us, turns his back on us. And he's a friend who will be a friend forever, our eternal friend, always faithful, always reliable, and always restoring us and ensuring our relationship with you. Father, that's not the friends that we have been to Jesus. And so we thank you for your grace and mercy. And please, we ask that you would transform our relationship with Jesus, that we would be much more true friends, friends to him like he has been to us, that we would be truer friends to each other as well, just like Jesus has been to us. We pray that you would help us to have the courage to say no to other things that may even be good in themselves, but may be standing in the way of us growing in friendship with Jesus. And as we do that, please, by your Holy Spirit, grow in us Christ-like character and help us to be doing that in others and extending Jesus' kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen.